This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 22, verses 28 through 38. We will begin on page 882 in the Bibles, if you'd like to follow along as I read. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. My name is Josh, one of the pastors here, and glad to be with you this morning. We are continuing in our study of the Gospel of Luke. The setting is this: Jesus has just eaten the Last Supper with his disciples, and Luke now goes on to tell us what happens the remainder of that evening. And last week, Pastor Ryan pointed out that back in chapter 4 of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus faced a series of temptations from the devil in the wilderness. And at every turn, Jesus resisted the devil. And finally, at the very end of the passage, it says, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time." So after Jesus' victory in the wilderness, Satan slinks away for a bit. It's not as if he was absent in the world entirely. Dark and demonic powers continue to be present in the world. In fact, much of the ministry that Luke records Jesus doing in this book is Jesus wrestling with and pushing back and overcoming those powers of darkness. But Satan does take a bit of what you might call an off-screen role for a while. And as he waits for, as it says in Luke 4:13, an opportune time to return to center stage. Well, here we are now in Luke 22, and the opportune time has come. Verse 3, which was in our passage last week, Satan, it says, entered into Judas, called Iscariot, the one who would go on to betray Jesus. Verse 31, from our passage, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, and he might sift you like wheat." And then later on in Luke 22, verse 53, it says, as Jesus was arrested, he says to his captors, "This is your hour, and the hour of the powers of darkness." So Satan had been working behind the scenes. Now he's launching what you might say is an all-out assault. So Jesus and his disciples are under attack. And this attack is part of a larger struggle that we see going on in the pages of Scripture. If you go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, After Satan tempts Adam and Eve in the garden to sin, God describes then an ongoing battle that will happen between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that struggle would reach its apex when the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the anointed one, would eventually crush the serpent's head, even as he is wounded in his heel. And we're almost to that point in the story. But as we look at our passage this morning, we're reminded that Satan hates everything that Jesus loves. Satan hates everything that Jesus loves. It's not just Jesus under attack, but all those who would follow him. Satan wants to destroy the purposes of God by destroying the people of God. The theologian John Stott put it this way. He said, "Is God's plan to create a new society? Then Satan and the forces of darkness will do their uttermost to destroy it. Has God, through Jesus Christ, broken down the walls dividing human beings of different races and cultures from each other? Then the devil, through his emissaries, will strive to rebuild them. Does God intend his reconciled and redeemed people to live together in harmony and purity? Then the powers of hell will scatter among them the seeds of discord and sin. The peace which God has made through Christ's cross is to be experienced only in the midst of a relentless struggle against evil." And back in the fall, we looked at Ephesians chapter 6 for a couple of months, actually. And we read there that the devil, Paul says, the devil has schemes. He has certain tactics that he likes to use. And he returns to these schemes, these tactics, his playbook, over and over again. Why? Well, because they tend to work. And in our passage, we see three of the devil's tactics, three strategies, three ways that he's trying to destroy the purposes of God by destroying the people of God. And that's our outline this morning, those three tactics. And they are dividing, sifting, and blinding. So let's look at our passage that way. First, Satan wants to divide the body. Satan wants to divide the disciples in order to destroy the fellowship. Verse 24, it says, "A dispute also rose among them as to which of them should be regarded as the greatest." And again, remember the context here. This is just after Jesus has served them the Last Supper. This is just after they have taken communion together. Now, I want you to imagine for a second that after worship today, after the Lord's Supper, you go out to your car and you realize, I've forgotten something. Come back inside, and you come back into the room to find Zach and Mike just yelling at each other, right? "I'm the first," right? "No, I'm greater. I'm the best." And then Pastor Ryan comes in and says, "But I'm the handsomest," which is off topic, but on brand. Now, you become witness to this squabble, right? And it would seem pretty petty at any moment, but especially, right, coming on the heels of the Lord's Supper together, which is a sacrament that's meant to convey, among other things, unity in Christ. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10. So an argument like this undermines the whole meaning of the sacrament. That attitude, me first, that can kind of ruin pretty much anything, right? Imagine another scenario, a family out for a day at an amusement park. So you've saved up money, taken time off work, all with the goal of making memories together as a family. But we know this, it just takes one person, right, not playing along to kind of just be the fly in the ointment that wrecks the whole thing, right? Some shoving starts and fighting and jockeying and grumbling and complaining, and soon it begins to spread throughout all the kids and eventually to the adults, and the whole thing ends with Dad in the car on the way home yelling, "We are never going to Kings Island again." It's not that hard to imagine a scenario like that, right? Me first, my ideas first, my concerns first, my needs first. That attitude can ruin just about anything. And this conversation, this argument about who would be the greatest, it actually isn't the first time that the disciples have this discussion. The last time was in Luke chapter 9, and it was right after Jesus had told them that he was going to the cross and that also they would have to take up their crosses as well and suffer for his name. And you know, when the pressure is on, when there's times of trouble or difficulty, harmony, or unity is needed all the more. And sometimes in those moments of crisis, it actually does bring people together. But just as often, I think, it can actually tear people apart. Jesus has just told them again at the Lord's Supper that he is, at the Last Supper, that he is going to be betrayed, he's going to be handed over, and that they are going to have difficulty, trouble in this world. Almost immediately, they begin to fight with one another, to jockey for positions, for places of power and greatness. Satan has found his wedge, and he's using this me-first attitude to defy the flock. Now, how does Jesus respond to this? Well, he says first, right, you're acting just like the world. You can almost hear the exasperation in his voice. You're acting just like the world. Verse 25, this is just what the Gentiles do. They lord it over others. That is, they use their authority, they use their position, they use their power as a way to advance themselves. They view power in that way, that your life to benefit me. They want to be served. They want to be the one who's reclining at the table. Jesus goes on in verse 25 to say, those in authority over them are called benefactors. The patronage system at the time allowed for a wealthy person to be a benefactor. That is to give gifts and to give money to those who are beneath them in social status. But those gifts always came with strings attached. Now I've given to you, now you owe me. You owe me your loyalty, you owe me your vote maybe, you owe me your service. But Jesus says, this is not the way it will be in the kingdom of God. In my kingdom, Jesus says, service is the mark of greatness. I want you to angle actually for the low place. I want you to angle to be the servant, the one who washes feet. That's the person who will be the greatest, the busboy and the waiter rather than the one who reclines at the table. That's who I'm going to elevate. And of course, that very night before dinner, Jesus had gotten down on his own hands and knees and taken a towel and washed the grimy, dirty, dusty, stinky, calloused feet of the disciples. Jesus says, I am among you as the one who serves. Now go and do likewise if you want to be great in my kingdom. Me first. It's the way of the world, Jesus says, and it's also the easiest way to kill any Christian community. Satan knows this. That's why it's one of his schemes. He keeps coming back to it. He wants to fan the flames of our inkling to want people to serve me, to consider me, to pay attention to me. He wants to create division. May God put a shield around us, not just us as individuals, but us as a community. May our eyes be fixed on Jesus. May we count the needs of others as more important than our own. May we be willing to follow the one who said, I am among you as the one who serves. A couple of quick applications as we move on from here. First, you know, if you're like me in your work or community involvement or whatever it may be, you may have some meetings and things that you have to go to that are, how should we put it, less than fun at different times. And for me, this takes the form sometimes of denominational meetings, gatherings of pastors and so on. And oftentimes at these things, there is bad food and speakers pontificating, and it always takes too long, and there's lots of traffic on the way home. And even by the way I'm describing this, you can probably guess that my attitude toward these things is not always great, right? But meditating on this passage this week and then talking with some other people, it is dawning on me, and I can be a little slow about these things, but it's dawning on me, maybe these meetings, they're not about me. Maybe the most important thing is not my criticisms, right? Rather than coming into these meetings preloaded with all my negativity, maybe the way of Jesus means going into these things saying, is there an opportunity for me to serve? Is there someone here that needs my encouragement? Is the reason that I'm here today to help lift somebody else's burden? I think that kind of framework, those kinds of questions are really helpful for all of us as we consider the way of Jesus, right? The one who said, I am among you, is the one who serves. Second application, you know, if we know that this is one of Satan's schemes, right? If his desire is to divide the body, then let's make sure that we're not helping him with this. Right, if his desire is to divide the body, we have to ask ourselves, are there ways we're helping? Or to flip it a little bit, to put it in the other way, are there people that we know that we need to try to reconcile with in some way? I'll let the Holy Spirit do his work on that as you think about that, pray about that, meditate on that. Is there somebody even now that God might be nudging you to try to put things right with? Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all." And the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate here in a little bit, if taken seriously, the Lord's Supper ought to propel us toward peacemaking and attempts at reconciliation. Satan wants to divide the body, so let's not help him in that. But secondly, Satan wants to sift the disciples. Verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." Now, Jesus is talking directly to Simon Peter, but he's really talking to all of them. The "you" in verse 31 is plural, so he's saying Satan demanded to have you all. Satan wants everybody in this room. He's picked off Judas already, and now he wants the whole lot of you. Satan demanded to have you all, that he might sift you like wheat. Now, what does that mean? Sift you like wheat. It's an agricultural term. It means he wants to put you through the mill. He wants to put you into the grinder. He wants to press you and squeeze you and grind you down. It's really reminiscent of the opening scene of the book of Job, where it says that Satan comes to God and says, "You know, Job only loves you, God, because of all the good things that he's getting out of this relationship. He doesn't love you. He just loves the blessings." And God says, "Okay, well, show me then." And Satan launches his attack. Job is put through the mill. He's sifted like wheat. And this is what Satan wants to do to the disciples. And he especially wants to do this to Peter. He wants to bring down the leader. Verse 31 was "you" plural. Satan demanded to have you all. But verse 32 is singular. "I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail." If Peter had like an ounce of self-awareness, he would have said, you're praying for me that I wouldn't fail? Thank you, Lord. Yes, please. I need it. I need the help. Pray for me. Have mercy on me. If he had just an ounce of self-awareness, that's what Peter would say, but that's not what he says. Instead, he says something like this, right? He says, "Lord," I'm paraphrasing, "but Lord, you're sadly mistaken. These guys, they all may fail you, but I won't. I'm your wingman, Lord. You know, I'll be with you to the end," right? And the problem with Peter, one commentator says, is not so much that he doesn't know Jesus as well as he needs to, it's that he doesn't know himself as well as he needs to. Verse 34, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Three times. If it was just one time, you know, he could say, "That's not really what I meant. They misheard me. They misunderstood me." But three times, Peter's failure would be clear, unmistakable, repeated, intentional. Matthew actually says that Peter even swore with an oath, a curse, on that third denial. He swore. He didn't know anything about this man. He didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And Jesus tells Peter, "Peter, you're going to fail. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to fail." But there is good news for Peter. It's good news for you and for me too, is that Jesus uses failures. Verse 32, he says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, I want you to strengthen your brothers." In other words, Peter, this doesn't have to be the end of the story, because God uses repentant failures to build his kingdom. A friend of mine, Ray Cortez, a pastor in Florida, he says the worst thing you can do is to be under a leader who has never failed. The worst experience you can have would be to be under a leader who has never failed, humanly speaking. Right, or to be under a leader who thinks they've never failed, right? If you find yourself under somebody like that, under their kind of leadership, somebody who thinks that failure is somehow beyond them, what are they going to be like? They're going to be proud. They're going to be exacting. They'll be severe. They will be unforgiving. They will be superior. On the other hand, if you have a leader who knows they are rescued and redeemed failures themselves, what are they going to be like? They're going to be humble and forbearing, gentle and helpful when you fail. It'll be ones who are willing to serve. One leader like that was Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was was the director of Prison Fellowship Ministries. But before he was the director of this international ministry, he was himself a prisoner. He served time for obstruction of justice, a felony. He was a key player in the Watergate cover-up during the Nixon administration. And Chuck Colson, he finally was released from prison, and his first thought upon being released was, I will never set foot in that prison again. I will never go back to prison again. But it wasn't just a couple of weeks afterward that he found himself knocking back on the door of the prison, knocking on the door of the warden's office, asking to be let back in to minister to the men that he had met there. And this grew, this effort that started with him just going back to lead a Bible study, grew to be a ministry to prisoners throughout the United States and around the world. And none of that would have happened without God's willingness to use somebody who had failed. God builds his kingdom with repentant failures. Now you might be thinking, even this morning, right? God can't use me. You don't know what I've done. I've messed up. I have a checkered past. Well, guess what? You qualify. That's all God has ever had to work with. The Bible is full of failures that God redeems and God uses and God restores in order to build his kingdom. But I do want you to note here what Jesus says to Peter, or how he phrases it to Peter. He says, when you have turned again, I want you to strengthen your brothers. When you have turned. That's the language of repentance here. So this is not a leader who is gaslighting mistakes in the past. This is not a leader who's ignoring or pretending that these things never happened, or that failures don't matter, or that pain wasn't caused, or that there aren't real consequences for failures. A while back, there was a, it doesn't matter who the name of this person, but there was this was not a national politician, but there was a politician here in the United States who had, this about a decade ago, had an extramarital affair and had plans, present plans, to marry his mistress. So he had an extramarital affair, became public, he's planning to marry his mistress, and he went on to run his campaign rather cavalierly while all of this was going on, and he even painted it through a religious lens. He would say on the campaign trail, and his rest of his campaign was on board with this, I have forgiveness from God, so what does it matter? Why would you criticize? I have forgiveness from God. Why would somebody have a problem with this? And one writer, one political commentator said in response to this, he said, you know, maybe the interval between scandal and rehabilitation could last a little longer than the maturation time of a fruit fly. Maybe the scandal, or maybe the time period, the interval between scandal and rehabilitation, maybe that does need to be a little bit of time. Now, contrast that story, somebody who wants immediate return to office, back in spotlight, contrast that with the story of John Profumo. You might not know that name. John Profumo was the British Secretary of State for War who had his own very public scandal. He had an extramarital affair as well. This one was actually a little more complicated and a little more damning in the sense that he had this extramarital affair with somebody who was also dating a Russian spy at the time. So you have the Secretary of State, so you got trade secrets and all these kind of things at risk here, all right? This is a big deal, and he lied about it before Parliament, and then finally on June 5th of 1963, he admitted to it all and eventually resigned. But then something amazing happened. Instead of acting like it wasn't a big deal, instead of downplaying any of his failure, instead of angling in some way to get his job back, for the next four decades, John Profumo devoted himself to a place called Toynbee Hall, a charity working with the poorest of the poor in the East End of London. For four decades, he was giving himself away. Started with washing dishes. Eventually, he grew to be the chief fundraiser in advocating for the poor in the East End of London. That is bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. God uses repentant failures to build his kingdom. People like John Profumo, people like Chuck Colson, people like the Apostle Peter, and he can use you too. Satan's tactics, dividing, sifting, and then finally blinding. Satan blinds the disciples to the nature of the kingdom. In verse 35, Jesus reminds them about how he had sent them into the world before. He's referring to a time in Luke chapter 9 and 10 where he had sent out first the 12 and then the 70 out into villages to preach and to heal. And at that point, Jesus had said to them, don't take anything with you. All your needs are going to be met. And upon reflection, they agree, right? They lacked nothing when they went out. But now Jesus says, things are going to be different. It's going to get tough from here. This is a different day. This is a time of crisis. This is a time that you're going to need all the equipment that you can find, verse 36. So take your money, take a knapsack, whatever you can find, even a sword. You'll need it all. The period of safety that you had enjoyed up to this point is drawing to a close. You're going to be so tainted by your association with me. And if they come after me, right, to kill me, what do they think they're going to do to you? And was he right? Well, yes, of course he was right. The writer of Hebrews talks about what life was like for the early church. Hebrews chapter 10, I'll just read a little bit of it this way, or this description. The writer of Hebrews says, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Jesus was not promising them an easy life. He tells them they'll need to prepare for some tough times to come. And a possible application here is to remember that trusting God and taking sensible precautions are not at odds with one another. Trusting God and taking sensible precautions are not at odds. But the disciples may not be understanding the message entirely. They fixate on the swords thing, right? Verse 38, they say, look, Lord, here are two swords. And Jesus responds by saying, it is enough. And most of the commentators think that he's saying, just forget it. You know, like, he's not saying two swords are enough, but he's saying, enough of this talk, right? You're fixating on the wrong thing here. And we know this because when you read the book of Acts, you don't see the gospel going out through violence and coercion with use by the sword. And even later in this chapter, Peter later on takes up a sword and chops off the ear of one of the people trying to arrest Jesus. And what does Jesus say then? He says the same kind of thing. Enough, no more of this. And he heals the man. Jesus was telling them to gather their things, to be prepared, that times will be tough, but they get dialed in on the swords part. They've forgotten that the church's battle is a spiritual one against principalities and powers and the spiritual forces of darkness. It is a mistake to think that we can wrestle our flesh and blood enemies to the floor and then somehow that's going to liberate the gospel to advance. No, the ultimate enemy is elsewhere, in the heavenly places. And if that's true, what will a couple of swords do? Now, you can almost imagine Satan smiling, chuckling at this point. You don't want to die for this lot, do you, Jesus? I mean, think about it. They've been with you for 3 years. They're misunderstanding you even now, even in your hour of need. They're arguing over who's the greatest. They're cowardly deniers. They're oblivious to the true nature of the gospel and the kingdom of God. You don't want to die for this group, do you? Jesus says he does. I do want to die for this group. He loves them to the end. He lays down his life for them. He quotes from Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. Despite all the assaults of the devil, Satan cannot win because Christ goes to the cross. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says that on the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and the authorities and the powers of darkness, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And in verse 28 through 30 of our passage, Jesus says that those who will stick with him, those who will identify with him, who are willing to suffer with him, not only will God protect you, but not one thing that you lose here won't be rewarded in the kingdom of God. Not one thing that you lose in this earth will be missed by reward in the kingdom. Satan tries to divide us. But Jesus is able to unite us. I am among you as one who serves. Satan tries to accuse us. Jesus is able to pardon and to restore. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. Satan tries to blind us. Jesus is able to open our eyes, to remind us that we follow the suffering servant, that his victory will come through his death and resurrection. So you pray with me toward those ends this morning that we would take heed of these words, and then we'll sing together as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. But would you pray with me? Lord, these are important words for troubled times. And so we ask that we would take them to heart. The devil has schemes, he has tactics, and he returns to them because they work. But Lord, would you protect us, we ask, not just us as individuals, but our church, our community together. Would you strengthen us so that we might follow you in the way of humble service, courageous witness, and love of neighbor. And when we fail, Lord, would you restore us and then send us out to strengthen others. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's New City, CINCY.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.